Blog Talk Radio.
Ooh, yeah.
Just want to encourage you, remind you the best is still yet to come.
I know the plans that I have for you, plans to prosper, nothing harm you. And although you may think that your time has passed, God's only saving the best for last. Your future greater your back.
I know the plans that I have for you.
I like it when you say it.
Plans to prosper.
Say it like that.
Nothing harm you.
And although you may think
that your time has passed,
God's
only
saving the best for last. Your future great.
My sister Yolanda Adams.
I have a word to share with you.
Share it.
Those who feel God has forgotten you. I know you feel your time has passed. God's only saving the best. Yeah.
Amen. 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 One more time. The best for last. He's saving your best for last. Your finest hour is yet to appear. Your greatest moment has yet to unfold. Your brightest future has yet to been realized. You thought your past was the best you were going to be. I know I did. Even times now I look at my past and reminding myself that I was a pastor of churches and had a congregation and preached every Sunday and was known and throughout my community, served as a president of the NAACP and a member of the board of the OIC board and other things, ministerium presidents of two ministeriums at a time, and was the grand master at the Christmas parade in the town I lived in, and everybody knew Reverend Scott. And you wonder sometime, I know I do, was the best in the past, or are there better days ahead? And then I remember Jeremiah chapter 29, that God has a purpose for us. And let's turn to that right now. Jeremiah chapter 29, this reminds me, it encourages my soul. And it's really one of my favorite, if not my favorite. As I've gotten older, it's become more of a favorite of mine, passage of Scripture. Jeremiah chapter 29, beginning at verse 11. And this is what it says. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity. To give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah God. Plans for welfare and not for calamity. To give you a future and a hope. I know when I was growing up, one of my favorite hymns, I guess, was My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood, Yahshua, and Righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ the solid rock. I stand, all of the ground is sinking sand. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity. To give you a future and a hope. To give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 11 through 13, with emphasis on verse 11. Again, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Thanks be to God tonight. He has a plan for me. He has a plan for you. A plan that will bring you good things and give you a future and a hope. Well, welcome again to our broadcast, A Word for the World Today. It's sponsored by the Higher Standard Network. This evening we will continue learning life's most important lessons from the words spoken by the greatest teacher that ever lived, that ever walked, that ever spoke upon this earth. Nowadays you hear about Muhammad and you hear about Confucius and you hear about this one and that one and the great teaching that they have, but no one ever taught life-changing words like Yahshua did, like Jesus did. And we're going to continue our walk in listening to and heeding and then living by those precious, precious words of his. And you know, I'm going to tell you something, dear hearts. I tell you the truth, if you live by the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and my two favorite Gospels is Matthew and John, though I do love a few pieces there in Luke as well. Prodigal Son is one, for example, that's found in St. Luke. Lazarus and the Rich Man found in St. Luke. But I love the boldness of John. John declares a lot of bold things. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. I am the living water. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Boldly proclaiming who he is. And St. Matthew, he teaches us about the kingdom and the life that we should be living on a daily basis. And so I'm concentrating the life-changing teachings on really just four chapters of the whole gospel, really. Chapters 5, 6, 7 of St. Matthew and chapter 25 of St. Matthew. I've said it before and I'll say it again. If we could live by these words that we're teaching tonight and the previous nights and the next few weeks, well, at least a couple of weeks anyway, we would be guaranteeing ourselves a place in heaven. We will be guaranteeing ourselves a place in heaven. And those are some bold words, because the Bible says some wonderful, marvelous, magnificent things that are life-changing, that are inspiring, that are strengthening, that are guiding, that are directive, commands, if you will, precepts and oracles that will alter your life forever. But I stand on my statement, if we can live by chapters 5, 6, 7, and 25 of St. Matthew, all the other things that we don't know, we won't have to worry about it, because the standards set by our Lord are so exact, precise, and exalted here in these four chapters that if we could ever hope to live according to everything that he taught here, heaven would surely enough be our home. A mansion with our name would be guaranteed. And we will be walking down the streets of gold boldly and proudly with crowns upon our head. But you won't come to me, will have life. That's what Christ said. You won't come to me so that you may have life. I'm inviting you to come to him. I may teach this again and try to teach it continuously until we really get this in our hearts and in our minds and really want to know about Christ. Good evening, Sister Cookie. We need to know more about our Savior. You know, I'm a historian. I'm a biblical historian. I'm a religious historian, as well as, you know, nations and governments and all those things I've learned over the years. That's what I studied in college. That was my major, was religion. My minor was history and political science. So those things intrigued me even before I went to college. I always loved history. I'm a genealogical buff, if you will. I'm an expert in my family history. I can go all the way back to the 1700s, 1600s, even the 1400s, and quote who they were married to, what year they were born, what year they died. I love history. Still study history. Books galore, my wife can attest to. Good evening, dear. I didn't know whether you were, I know she was on another line, but good evening. I'm going to acknowledge my wife, Evangelist Providence Teresa Scott. God bless you, dear.
Good evening. God bless you, dear.
And Sister Cookie, God bless you.
Good evening.
Good evening. But the point we're making here is that Christ, and our faith. I'm going to tell you something. I've been looking at here in Philadelphia. There's a channel called Peace Channel, and I don't know if you have it down there in Atlanta and other parts of the nation, but it's a programming about Islam. And of course, we also have TBN and other channels that also teach in our Christian stations. But I noticed one thing about this station that's different than the Christian stations. And, you know, my wife tells me, and, you know, I told her, you know, I'm getting all this information because I want to debate one day. I want to bring the religions together and really let us see a comparison between the two. That's my ambition by and by, not to down anybody, not to criticize anybody, but to see the truth for what it is and to have the wherewithal to do it. You know, I was taught when you debate, you have to know just as much about who you're debating, what they believe, as what you believe. I think one of the reasons why we're intimidated by Jehovah's Witness and other religions is because we don't know that much about our own, and we sure enough don't know anything about theirs. So I study mine vehemently, so that any questions they may pose or anything someone may throw in my way, I can answer it. And if I can't answer that at that moment, I'll be able to look and find it for myself, then come back and discuss it with them, not argue. I don't believe in arguing religion. My faith can stand on its own. My Christ stood there and hung there at Calvary by himself. He doesn't need anybody to defend him. He now sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, and all of us will have to stand before him on Judgment Day. So, but I do like to present, I'll put it like that, present the truth as the Lord, through his Holy Spirit, has revealed it to me. And so, you know, but one thing I do, I'm regressing back to my original thought. One thing they do that I do like to see, and this is what I admire about Jehovah's Witness as well, they really do teach what they believe. They do teach what they believe. They lift up, in the case of the Muslim, in the case of Islam, it lifts up its main character, if you will, other than Allah. They lift up the Prophet Muhammad. And they know all about him, about his children, about his wife, about his family, about his early life, about everything. All of his teaching, they can just quote it. I was watching on Saturday, the little kids, 5, 6, 7 years old, going through the whole, and you may say, it's indoctrination. Boy, I wish more of our little 5 and 6-year-olds would know about the Bible like that. You know, they may know some stories here and there about Jonah and the well, maybe, and maybe Samson and, not Samson and Delilah so much, but David and Goliath and other things, like maybe Daniel and the lion's den. They may have heard those stories, but I mean the real heart of the faith. If I would give a test right now to even adults and ask them the basics, I don't mean big, you know, eschatological questions, and I don't mean something very deep and very profound and a whole lot of thinking and analyzing. I mean the basics of the faith. What is faith? Ask that question. What is faith? What is your faith in? Why do you believe in Yahshua? What did he? What does he present? Why is he better than all the other prophets? Is he a prophet, or is he more? And how do you know that? Okay, can we go and find it in the Word, and then can we even utter it as far as what we know? The Lord was speaking to my heart, and then we'll go into our lesson for this evening. But the Lord was speaking to my heart earlier this week, and he said, you know, and we discussed it in our Corinthian class, which was, you know, on Tuesdays. But the Lord brought it back to me. He just pressed it upon my heart, and I'm going to deal with it tomorrow. If there are so many denominations with so many ideas of what the truth about Christ and about Christianity is, and they're so different in so many ways, is there any one truth in our faith? Is there one absolute truth in our faith? Is there one thing that we could maybe folly rally around? We don't even rally around the concept of Trinity. Some believe in that, some don't. All call themselves Christians. You'd be surprised who do not teach and do not believe Trinity as we teach it. And those who teach it are different than me. Well, are they right and I'm wrong? What is the truth? What is the truth? Or will Christ, and I'm going to tell you the truth, the Lord's speaking to me right now. Or will Christ say, well, you tried your best. I mean, you were wrong, but you tried your best. Come on in. Or is there a truth that we need to realize? That's why I try to stick as best I can. I stick with the Word of God, and first and foremost, I stick with those red letters, the words that Christ spoke. You notice I don't deal with no denominational doctrine, and I know a lot of AME and Methodist doctrine. I know all of it. After all, I pastored, I was an A student, and I know all that doctrine. I know what they believe. I know the 25 articles of religion. I know all of that. But I stick with the Word of God, because where that could be an error, this is never an error. Where that may be someone's opinion, maybe one or two of those articles may be opinion and really not biblical, I stick with the Bible. You can't go wrong when you stick with the truth. That's why I say, you know, I don't believe in, you know, I'm really getting to the point. I'm not believing in denominations per se. I believe that everything is a church of God. If it's not that, then it's not a church of God. And I'm reevaluating a lot of things, even titles and positions. I'm reevaluating things that man has said and traditions that man have adhered to that aren't biblical. I'm having trouble calling people by different titles anymore, because according to the Bible, you're supposed to be doing this and this and that, and you're not doing this and this and that. You're doing none of that. You're just calling yourself this because somebody said, I think you this and I think you that. If you're not walking in the office that you're calling yourself, then don't walk, don't call yourself that. I don't know why God inspired me to say this evening, but I thank God for it through His Holy Spirit. Because sometimes we need to hear the truth. We know we need to uncover the okey-doke and push it aside and deal with the nitty-gritty, the truth of the matter. Because the time is coming where all of this other stuff that we do that looks good, that sounds good, that people like to hear, will mean nothing, will mean absolutely nothing in the kingdom. And our Lord's Prayer, we talked about it last week,
Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Don't you think that you're going to all of a sudden become like a butterfly when you live a life like a caterpillar all your life on earth, and all of a sudden you think in heaven you become this beautiful butterfly with this and that. Yes, there'll be some things that we will become perfect in there that we can't become perfect here. But the basic things of life. You should see glimpse of yourself here on earth as you will be in heaven. Yes, the Lord said you only were faithful over a few things because we weren't faithful over everything. He knows that. But we should strive every day to become all that he wants us to be and learn more than that he wants us to learn and then live what we learn. It's not enough just to learn. You have to live it. That's when it counts in the register called the Book of Life. The first thing you have to do is learn it, of course, because if you don't know it, you can't live it. So you got to learn it. Then once you learn it, then live it. Live and learn. Takes on a new meaning now, doesn't it? In this case, you learn and live. You learn and live. But let's go on with our study. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for this another occasion to study your word, Lord. Allow your word to permeate our hearts, to change our minds, and to redirect our path. Oh, Lord, allow your word to be an instruction to us so that we may be those servants that you would have us to be, that we may stand before men, that they may see a glimpse of you through us, that they may see our light, but see only your glory in that light. Oh, Lord, may we trust in you enough to put away those things that we once thought were true in order to find out what you truly have exposed us to, and that is the truth. Oh, Lord, may we be willing to shed off the things that we once walked in and begin to live in the light that will shine bright for us. Oh, Lord, we want this world to be saved, as many as they can be saved, through the word of your divine messenger, your divine son, our Lord, our Savior, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Yahshua. He's the one that will usher us into a better day. He's the one that left his mighty throne in glory to die on Calvary's cross. He's the one that intercedes on our behalf every day as the enemy accuses us both night and day. He's our advocate. He's our umpire. He's our defense attorney. He's the one that will return back in triumph, defeat the Antichrist, defeat Satan and all of his imps and his demons. He's the one that will establish a kingdom of peace and harmony first for 1,000 years and then forever. He's the one that's going to even have to stand before, whether we're at the judgment seat or whether we're at the great white throne. He's the one. Like he said, don't fear the one that can destroy your body, but fear the one that can destroy both your body and your soul. So we know, dear Father, that it's your son and his standards and his guidelines and his precepts and his teachings and his standards that we need to strive to become. And so, Lord, we just empty ourselves so that you may pour into us all those things we need to have poured into us so that we can become all those things that you birthed us to be, even from the foundation of the world. Now, Lord, bless everyone under the sound of my voice, those that are here already, those that will be coming in, and those that will be listening later in the archives. There's something that's said, something that's done, be an encouragement, and yet even at the same time, be a challenge to them and to all of us, including this, your humble servant. And for the sake of your son, I pray it in his blessed name, through your blessed Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to be dealing with fasting. We're going to be dealing with worldly possessions and anxiety. A nice little hodgepodge of concepts and thoughts as the way the Lord sees them. So let us start, and it's more than ironic, and I didn't even, you know, we just are teaching the lesson, but this lesson of fasting comes at a good time. We're at the season called Lent. And during the Lenten season, many times people are in a fast mode. They're in a giving up mode. They're in turning their plates down or giving up some things. They're in a mode of fasting, sacrificing something. Sadly, many times we just sacrifice for 40 days and then we pick it right back up after the 41st day. We're back in there to the old routine. If we could just take it off and put it off for 40 days, I think, and Teresa always says this, if we can do something for 40 days, if we thought it was worth putting off for 40 days, it's probably putting off forever. It's worth putting off forever. So let's begin our lesson. St. Matthew chapter 6, we're going to begin at verse 16. And this is what Christ says about fasting and how to fast. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you openly. Will reward you openly. How would you define fasting? What is fasting? I'm asking my listening audience, anyone wants to tackle that? What is fasting when someone says, I'm going on a fast? Or if you say, I'm going on a fast, what do you mean?
You're going without something.
Okay. Going without something, sacrificing something, abstaining from something. Okay, that's the first part of it. So fasting in its purest definition is abstaining from something, putting something away that we once enjoyed or do enjoy or whatever. We're putting it off. It doesn't even be something we enjoy. It's just something that we decide, I'm going to put this off. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do this for a minute. I'm not going to do this for a while. I'm going to fast on this. Now, what is the purpose in fasting? What is your purpose? Is this to not to eat? I call that a diet. Is it a diet or fast? Is it a sort, but is it the kind of fast? I guess it's, that would be a secular fast.
Purifying and focusing of your thoughts. Or
okay.
Actions or whatever.
Okay, so you're focusing on your actions. That's your purpose in fasting. You wanna focus on your actions, on your thoughts, on things that you're considering.
Whatever it is you're trying to, whatever goal you set. Say you want to rid yourself of, I'm just going to use TV as an example.
Okay.
Exposing yourself to things that would cause you to gossip or to participate in non-productive conversation.
Okay.
Therefore, you remove from your environment those things that would cause you or trigger you to do those things and focus on not doing those things, on behaviors, patterns, thoughts that would steer you away from that, whatever you're trying to, you know, rid yourself of.
Okay. So that's a good point. Whatever you, if you have a problem with gossiping, it's good to stay away from things that would draw you to gossip, to talk about somebody. It'd be good if you have a problem with that. It'd be good to not talk on the telephone to certain people that you know that's what they're calling for, basically. It's to say, you know, man, did you hear about Sue? You know, and that kind of thing. You say, well, you know, that's the time you could fast and say, you know, I'm of a mind, right, you know, during this time. I'm really putting that off. I'm not entertaining conversation about other people. I mean, I can't do nothing about whatever you're talking about. It's not my business to do anything about it. And I just don't want to be a part of this talking about someone just to talk about somebody. There's nothing I can do to help them in it. That's not even my purpose, because gossip is not to help somebody. It's really to tear somebody down. Just to talk about somebody, just to talk about them. There's no offer of help. That wouldn't be called gossip. That would be called trying to see a way I can assist you and help win the situation you're in. But gossip is just me just feeding information about something that somebody that I know something about, or I think I know something about, and sharing it with everybody that will
listen. The person you're talking about.
Yeah, exactly.
In the conversation.
So that's what it really, you know. So in order to a fancy being, I don't entertain conversation with that individual, because that individual likes to gossip, and whatever they're going to bring me is knows going to be a bone that they're bringing about somebody else, and then just gnawing on that bone, tearing that person up. And I'm not about that, so I'm not going to be privy to that. Like you say, TV is another thing. If it leads me to watch things or to think away or to even, it don't even be nasty or anything. It'd be just like you say, things that just make me talk about things that's of no value to me. So it's really good to understand fasting is abstaining from those things that would take us away from concentrating our minds and our hearts on the things of God. So that's a definition we could use. Fasting is a method of fasting, and fasting basically what you said is abstaining basically from what we understand it, you know, from the secular world and even the Christian world. Most time we talk about a fast, like the Daniel fast, we're talking about giving up food in particular. Don't have to be that, but that's what we generally think, is giving up food, giving up drink for a designated period of time. Now, you can give up other things, like you just mentioned, watching TV, gossiping on the telephone, whatever thing you think you need to put off for a minute or two. Some people need to get off of Facebook. Then those social network things. If you find yourself being drawn into negative instead of a social thing, I'm going to tell you the truth. Facebook and other things, MySpace and other things like that, they really draw you into a world of lies, in a sense. And they draw you into it in a very subtle way because, you know, you don't even know half these people. You really don't know them. You call them your friends, but they're not really your friends. Now, there are people on there, naturally, that are your friends. But I would venture to say most people have people as friends that they don't even know. Common interest, you know, you have maybe you play games on Facebook together, or you just have a common interest, you have a common friend, you may know the same people, whatever the case may be. But a good portion of the people that you call friends on Facebook are not your friends. And even people that you know aren't really, like I'm acquainted to a lot of people that I went to high school with. Now, most of those people I haven't seen in 50 years. So I can't call them really my friends anymore. We have a common history, we can say that. We went to high school together, some elementary school and all the rest. I have a few friends that I went to elementary school with. But to say that we're friends anymore, I wouldn't say we're friends anymore. I would now say we really are acquaintances now. Maybe we're friends then, but we aren't now. I've been out of school since 69, as you know. Almost pushing nearby 50 years. So it's been a while since I've been friendly with any of these people, in particular folks that were in elementary school. That's when way back, a long time ago, back in the late 50s was I in elementary school. So, you know, so we have to be so careful about what we allow ourselves to be exposed to. And fasting is a way by which we can draw ourselves back into a relationship with Christ through, you know, in God. It's a way, I believe, when I want to fast, I want to hear from heaven without the distractions of the world. Whether it's eating, whether it's watching television, whatever it's doing, when I get into a fast mode, I really want to get into a mode where I can hear from the Lord without having to filter him through the nonsense of what I'm watching, eating, doing, or whatever else. But just like this is a general, when we talk about fasting, for the most part, we're talking about eating and drinking and all of this. But there is another fast. And this fast is called the acceptable fast. The acceptable fast. And it's described in the book of Isaiah, chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58 talks about another type of fast. And let's turn our attentions to chapter 58 of Isaiah. In verses 6 through 7, we see that this fast is not merely abstaining from food and drink, but more than that, true and acceptable fasting is when we fully obey God's command to do a specific thing. And what's that? To care for the broken, the poor, and the oppressed. When we care for the poor, the broken, and the oppressed, we are fasting in God's sight. It's called the acceptable fast. And only when you decide to faithfully fast in this manner, as prescribed in verses 6 and 7, let's read it very quickly. Sister Cookie, read that for us, please. Isaiah chapter 58, verses 6 and 7.
Okay, starting with 6. Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the hands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor and that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh.
Okay. So this is the kind of fast he's talking about. This is the acceptable fast. Not so much thinking about yourself. I'm going to go right back to what Christ is getting ready to say in a minute. Thinking about yourself, what you need, you turn away something for your sake, you giving up something for your sake. But once again, God, the perfect state that God has in mind for us is that we care for one another. That's his perfect state. That's when he can work the most in our lives. Not so much when we try to get ourselves this and try to do this for ourselves and that for ourselves. It's when we start reaching out to others does he really begin to reach out to us, for real, for real. I think a lot of times we don't get much to God, from God rather, because we don't give much response to other people. We don't really do for anybody else, yet we want him to do so much for us. And so once we become a part of the acceptable fasting, which means helping those who are in trouble, helping those who are broken, helping those and caring for those who are poor and those that are oppressed, homeless, naked, hungry. Then look what happens in verse 8 through 10. Read that.
Okay. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. You said 8 through what?
Through 10.
Okay. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If you take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and the speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday.
Okay. So, once you start helping the oppressed, the hungry, the naked, the downtrodden, what happens? The light will break in the dawn. So that means all of a sudden it'll be like a light bulb. You'll begin to understand your purpose in life, first thing. Then your health will begin to recuperate. You'll get well speedily. You'll recover. And your righteousness will go before you. People will see, not because you're bragging about it, not because you're telling the folk about it, but they'll see what kind of person you are, your real character. And God, what will he do for you? He'll guard you from the rear. You see, when you're being guarded from the rear, he will. This is what happens when you guard from the rear. If you guard somebody from the rear, if anybody's behind you that wants to attack you, they have to first attack him. If you're being attacked from the front, he's in the rear, which means he can see in front of you what's about to happen to you. So his being in the rear protects your back. His being in the rear, he can see what's in front of you and protect you from that, warn you about impending danger, and take the blows of anybody trying to attack you from behind. That's what he said, I'm going to do. I'm going to be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. He's going to answer your prayers now. All this by you giving a meal to a hungry person. We don't think about that. See, we don't think about that. We don't think about these things. We think these are insignificant. These are the foxes. We think about the big things, but these are the things that will hurt you the most because we don't think about them. We don't think about this as being prerequisite to salvation. When we get to chapter 25, we're going to see this kind of attitude is the thing that will get you in heaven or hell. And now it's saying while you're on earth, your blessings will be hindered if you don't do this. If you do it, then he says, I'm going to answer your prayer. When you cry, I'm going to say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from your midst, if you remove the oppression, people that are oppressed, from your midst, make their lives better. And stop pointing a finger and speaking wickedness against them. Oh, man, you did this and that, and you this and you that. Help them. Don't judge them. Help them. Don't finger point. Trying to tell them reasons. They already know. You mean to tell me that somebody don't know why they're an alcoholic? You don't know the reason why, but they do. You mean to tell me that you know better than they do why they're homeless? You don't know why they're homeless, but they do. We don't need to point a finger at anybody. Stop finger pointing and speaking wickedness against them. If you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desires of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness. Any sadness about you will be alleviated. Any dark place that you find yourself will become as a midday. When you make somebody else's life brighter, your life becomes brighter. You give somebody else hope, then things become even more hopeful for you. Interesting, isn't it, how we're really tied together? When Cain asked the Lord, after he inquired about Abel, where's your brother Abel? Am I my brother's keeper? The answer is yes, we are. And our lives are intertwined with one another. And how we treat one another determines how God's going to treat us. Last week we talked about, he said that if you ask the Father to forgive you and you refuse to forgive somebody else, the Father won't forgive you. If you want to be healthy, try to go to the hospital and give encouragement to somebody who's in the sick bed. If you want the dark places in your life to be light and bright again, then bring light and brightness to some other darkened life. That's what he's saying here. If you want the yokes in your own life to be lifted from you, stop pointing fingers at other people and speaking wicked things over them. Then the heavy burdens of your life will be lightened. This is the kind of fast he's looking for. It's easy to turn down the plate. He wants something more than that. There's nothing wrong with that. He expects that. He wants you to do that. But this is what you call the acceptable. And in verse 5, it calls it that. The acceptable day of the Lord. This is an acceptable fast. Verse 5 says this. We didn't read verse 5, but this is what it says. Is it a fast like this, which I chose a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? And then he says, no. Verse 6, this is not the fast I'm talking about. Wow. Putting down the plate, dressing like, you know, you're in sackcloth and ashes. Christ, can we talk about that in a minute? We just talked about it a moment, didn't we, ago, where Christ said some people just look like the part, you know? They look like they're suffering through. He said, that's not what I call a fast. Bowing one's head like a reed, which means that you just so limp and, you know, how a reed is, has no strength at all, just bounces, his hell just bounces, up and down, like it's all broken up. He said, this ain't no acceptable fast for me. You call this an acceptable fast. Verse 6, this is not a fast which I chose. That's not the fast I chose. That's the fast you want to give. That's not the fast I chose, though. And then going back to our passage, Christ says, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrite. For they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. Christ saying, what's your motives? What's your motive in fasting? I know people that fast, and I'm sure you do too. They don't spend no time with the Lord. That is abstaining from eating. How many hours you spend reading the Word? How many people have you helped? Oh, nobody. I'm fasting. I'm going to fast. I can't even talk on the telephone. I'm going to fast. No, it shouldn't be you can't talk on the telephone. You say, I can't talk on the telephone about foolish things. But there may be a conversation you need to talk to somebody about. That would be the fast. See, we have to know our motives. You know, we just want to seem so, you know, whatever, so deep. You know how we do sometimes. So profound, so, you know, so heavy. Oh, no, I don't talk on the phone doing nothing. I don't talk on the phone. No, I don't talk. I don't talk to people, you know, during certain hours. No, I don't talk now. What? I agree with you if it was going to be nonsensical talk. But how about if somebody's talking about, you know, I'm thinking about committing suicide, but you ain't answered your phone because you don't talk on the phone doing nothing. Now, who do you think God's going to hold responsible for that? You're going to say, well, that's okay because I know you didn't listen to the phone. Well, why you were not listening to the phone? Were you in prayer? Because if you were in prayer, God, through the Holy Spirit, would tell you, you need to pick up this phone this time. There's somebody on the other end. If you really are deep into this thing, if somebody's calling you with a real problem, a real situation, a real need, he would tell you, pick up the phone for this one. That's what you call discernment. He'll be able to tell you which conversation you need to be involved in, if you will. But we want to be so deep, so heavy. Oh, no, I'm fasting, and I don't talk on the phone while I'm fasting. And no circumstances? Mom and the Levi and the priest, they were so busy trying to get the altar together for the Sabbath, they had no time for the beaten up man that had been robbed on the side of the road. Oh, they were doing God's work. Oh, yeah, they were going to get the Holy of Holies together and clean the temple and get everything ready for the Sabbath day service. So they had no time to help some man that's all broken up, though that man was a Jew like themselves. It took a Samaritan, an enemy, one that has no good thing to do with a Jew, and a Jew has no good thing to do with him. But he stopped by. Now, he was busy, too, because, remember, he was going somewhere. But he stopped by long enough to get the man together, put him on his donkey, and took him into the inn. And he said, well, I got to go now, but anything that man incurs, as far as debt and obligation, I'll pay you when I get back. That means he was busy, too. He was on a destination. He had a trip to make. He had an assignment to accomplish. But he took time from his busy schedule to make a difference in somebody's life. And not just any old body, an enemy of his entire race. An enemy of his entire race. They hated one another, the Jews and the Samaritans. He took time to help somebody who traditionally he should have hurt even the more, or at least certainly it should have ignored. He did what the man's own kinfolk wouldn't do. He stopped buying and made a difference. So Christ here is saying, you know, don't be like them. Don't be this with the appearance of being holy, acting holy, looking holy. He wants to know your motives. What's your motives? Fasting, though a desirous thing, it has been and is being used to draw attention to yourself rather than the Creator. See, fasting ain't about you. One of the greatest dangers of fasting is that a man or a woman might fast as a sign of superior piety. That his or her fasting might be a deliberate demonstration, not to God, but to men, of how devoted and disciplined he or she is. And you know, even now, even in the churches that many go to, it's just really like it's just like a badge of courage or something, a badge of some sort. It's told that everybody needs to fast and really for no real reason, but sometimes just fast, because we're saying this is the day we're going to fast. You can't eat this, you can't eat that, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't drink, da-da-da-da. But while you're doing that, do what Isaiah says, do what our Lord says, and find somebody in need and help them, and then you're fasting. I'm going to tell you something else from a practical perspective. If you're busy doing your fast, you won't notice the fast. It won't be as burdensome to you. And I tell you something, I tell a lot of people this. I said, once it becomes burdensome, stop fasting. Once your mind is so bogged down in how hungry you are, stop fasting. Because you're no longer in a fast. You're now preoccupied with your condition again. Your flesh is now getting the better of you. You're not praying no more because you're hungry. And if you are praying, you're not praying for real, because you're hungry now and you're starving and you're miserable. The Lord condemns this. He said, don't be like the publicans. Don't wear yourself all looking like you're all haggard and torn. How many times have you seen people that are fasting and they look like they're in a burdensome task? Many even get up and proudly describe the difficulty that they had to endure. Our Lord condemns such attitudes of pompous piety, yet goes on to describe how he wants us to be. He wants us to anoint your head, wash your face. In other words, don't let it appear that what God has asked you to do is burdensome. And that's what it really almost looks like sometimes. God wants you to fast. If God calls you to this fast, then I shouldn't be looking like I'm beaten down. Isaiah, it says, like, and you all put yourself in sackcloth and put ashes all on. That's for mourning. That's mourning gear in ancient world. They put on sackcloth, put ashes upon their head, is because they were in mourning. Are you mourning God asking you to do something? Man, you're moaning and groaning. Man, it's hard. It's really hard. Man, I hope I can hold out. You know, even if you feel that way, don't say nothing. Because how does the world look at that? See, how does the world look at us when we complain and when we murmur and when we are filled with all these words and actions that indicate that what God is asking us to do is a hard thing and we don't really appreciate it? We really don't want to do it. We're doing it because he said I should do it, so I guess I got to do it. You see, that's what God wants. This is what kind of obedience God wants us to have towards him, the relationship he wants to have toward him, that he's like a taskmaster. Get this slave mentality out of your mind that he's the same kind of master as was the American slave master that whipped his people and beat them to death and cut off their toes and hung them from a tree and burned them at the stake and all. Forget that kind of taskmaster. God does not rule his servants and his slaves like that. He does not lord over us like that and be cruel to us and inhumane towards us. He does not ask us to do anything that's meant to beat us down. I was reading earlier about Saint from Jeremiah chapter 29 before we started our program this evening. I read from that. I'm going to read it again. This is what he has in mind for us. Well, first of all, go to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He's not a, what king you ever know that gave his only begotten son? They protect that person because this will be the heir to the throne. The only begotten son is the heir to the throne after the king is gone. It's the heir that, it's the first son, the begotten, first begotten that takes over the throne. You don't see many kings give the only begotten son. That's how much he loved us. And in Jeremiah 29, verse 11, it says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for your welfare and not for your calamity. To give you a future and a hope. To give you a future and a hope. That's what his plans are for us. For our welfare, for our good, to our benefit. Anything he asks us to do is to our benefit. He don't need us to fast for his benefit. Get that out of our minds that we're doing him a favor or something. I guess God will be pleased with this. I know God's happy now because I did this for him. No, you did it for you. When we're obedient to God, we're doing that for ourselves, not for him. We help other people. We're doing it for yes, we're doing it for other people, but we're not doing it for God. We're doing it for ourselves. God weighs all of this. If you're in fasting right now, I'm telling you, look at your motives. And while you're fasting, whether it's turning down a plate, whether it's not talking on the phone, whether it's not watching TV, whatever it is, take that time that you're fasting and put in its place helping somebody. Because that, in truth, is the acceptable fast. Keep in mind, and I love this passage, the Lord brought it right to my remembrance. Remember the story of St. Matthew chapter 17. Remember when the disciples couldn't draw the demons out of this lunatic? And the man asked the Lord, could you do it? Because your disciples don't seem like they'd be able to do it. And Christ was able to draw the demons out of this lunatic man. And the disciples came to him and said, why can't we do this? Why couldn't we have done it? There's 12 of us, only one of you. We couldn't do it even collectively, let alone individually. And they asked him, Lord, why couldn't we do it? He said, oh, ye of little faith. He said, if you had the faith of a grain of mustard seed, you could say to that mountain, you could have said to those demons, remove and go into the sea, and they would have to obey. But what does he say? But this only comes with fasting and praying. This only comes with fasting and praying. See, we're even there. You're supposed to do something. You're supposed to do something while you're fasting and praying. Dress up. Put your suit on. Put your nice dress on. Clean your face. Anoint your hair, which means wash your hair. Go out there and do something for somebody. Don't drag around head hang low, hung low, like a reed, sackcloth, all wrinkled up, ashes on your head, which means you're looking like you're sorrowful and you're in mourning. Don't have to be a literal ashes. It could be your attitude. But ashes just meant I'm mourning. We're in mourning now. Are you in mourning when you fast? Are you in mourning when God asks you to do something and you end up doing it? Are you in mourning? Are you regretting it? Is there a sense of sorrow about it? Regret? God said, I don't want it like that. I want you to dress up. Go out there and help somebody. And the God who sees you in secret will reward you openly. Let's do in these next few days of Lent. Whatever day you choose, whatever day God leads you to fast, along with your fast, participate in an acceptable fast. Find somebody oppressed, somebody depressed, somebody who's broken, somebody who's poor, somebody who's naked, somebody who's hungry, somebody who's physically or developmentally or developmentally, mentally or chronically challenged, even terminally challenged. Go find them and make their day better. Call them up if you can't get out. Call them up. Just thinking about you. I want you to know that I love you. I'm praying for you. Anything you need for me to do, I'll try my best to do it. And if I can't do it, I'll make sure it gets done. I'll ask someone else to do it for you. What do you need? Maybe give them that meal that you ain't eating now because you done turned down your plate. They're hungry. Invite them to eat the meal that now you're getting that you're now not eating. In some cases, we fast all day long. I mean, we don't eat no meals. Sit three people down, one set for breakfast, one set for lunch, one set for dinner. That's what God would have you to do. And he said, don't do it with no fanfare. The God that sees in secret, which means you're keeping it low-key, under the radar, will reward you openly. When you finally stand before you, he's going to bring this up. When you finally stand before him, he's going to remind you that this is what you did. And you'll receive a crown because you did this. Nobody will know us, and you won't get no testimonial down here because no one knew you did it. But God sees everything. He looks, first of all, at the heart of man. So God knows it all. Now let's turn our attention to any questions as it is. Anything you want to add, anything you want to say about what God expects in this area through Christ who's speaking it now? Okay, well, let's go on to verse 19. We're dealing with material possessions, money, things. How important are they? Well, Christ says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But store up for yourselves in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Anyone explain to me these verses that I just read? What does this mean to you? Let's see what everybody thinks about this. Now you're reading it. You know, we're reading it right along with me. What do you get out of that? Anyone? Not many on the line tonight, but anyone that wishes to add or subtract or say how they feel about this passage? Well, do not store
caught up in materialism. Don't.
Okay. If we would be just as ambitious and just as venturesome about storing up the things of God as we are about things of this world, we'd be in good state with God, wouldn't we? If we would be just as aggressive about grabbing hold of things that are God's, keep in mind they're the eternal things, and stop trying to hold on to things that are temporal. How many cars have you had in your life? How many sets of clothing have you had in your life? You still got the same dress that you had when you were 16 years old? And if you do, are you still wearing it? Still got the same car that you first had when you first learned how to drive? No. Nothing that I once had do I now have. And if I do have it, it's more a memento. I don't use it anymore. It's antiquated. It's not used. It's maybe even broken. I just have it. Because the things of this world are temporal. Moth. What do moths do? Moth attack clothing. Moth attacks things and destroys them. So does rust. Rust usually attacks metal things. All these are material, aren't they? Clothing. Cars. These are what are destroyed by the moth and the rust. Nothing that you possess in this world will you possess forever. And if you do keep it, it will never be usable forever in a value forever. But the things that we store up in heaven, treating our neighbor right, that's a storing up in heaven. And I'll meet that 1,000 years from now, that's when rapture comes. He'll bring that to me years from now. They are treasured now, just as valuable now as they are right now. They're just as valuable there forever. Store up things that are of value, things that moth can't corrupt, where rust can't corrupt, that can endure the hands of time, that can endure the destructive nature of time. It can endure. It'll hold on. It'll hold out. Grabby and so almost like King Midas in terms of the things of this world. Don't even want to give things to nobody. Don't want to give nobody nothing. Don't want to share much. It's mine. I got mine, let them get theirs. Pick themselves up by their bootstraps and get it. I got nobody helped me. And I said, you can't be telling the truth. You mean nobody helped you ever in your life? Stop lying. Who got you that job? First of all, let's start with life itself. See, we aren't like other animals. Other animals, they become almost self-sufficient within a few months, if not a year after they're born. We stay dependent almost until the day we die, to a certain extent. And when we're born, we can't feed ourselves. We can't get nothing to eat. We can't cook nothing. We can't eat nothing. Don't have no teeth. People have to prepare it for us, change our diapers, have to fix us meals almost until we're 10, 15, you know. We're under somebody's roof. They're taking care of us the first 18, 20 years of our lives. Somebody has to give you your first job because you don't have no money. You know, you ain't starting no business right off the bat for the most of us. We're dependent on one another. If you're a doctor, it's because somebody gave you the money through a grant, through a loan, through a scholarship to go to college. Somebody else gave you a loan, a grant, or whatever to get the books. Somebody taught you what you needed to know to become a doctor. Then somebody hired you in a hospital, and then ultimately maybe you'll break away and have your own practice, but somebody has to give you money for that. I don't care what you are. If you're a school teacher, if you're a teacher's aide, if you have the most menial job at a fast food restaurant, somebody gave you the job, didn't they? Somebody had to train you. Somebody had to teach you how to do it. Oh, I know how to make a hamburger, but you don't know how to make a hamburger maybe on an assembly line, you don't. You got to put it on the stove and make yourself a hamburger. But this, you get them hamburgers out with maybe 100 of them within a few minutes. Somebody has to teach you how to do that. Every one of us needs somebody. You get real old and you have Social Security, your pension if you were in the military or worked in the government. Who pays into that? The taxpayers who are now working. We're always dependent from the cradle to the grave. So I said, don't put your faith, don't put your trust in things that are temporal, which moth can corrupt it and dust can corrupt it. Rust, rather. But put your hopes, allow your treasure, the thing that you value the most, to be the things of God. For those things will last forever. For he says it very clearly, I love this, for where your heart is, that's where your treasure is also. If all you're thinking about is worldly things, then you're a worldly person. If that's all you're thinking about is worldly things and worldly fame and worldly this and worldly that, then you're a worldly person. Then verse 22 and 23 says, the light of the body is in the eye. So then, if your eye is generous, the whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is grudging, your whole body will be in darkness. I like the New American, it says the same thing. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? When our spiritual eyes are clouded, prejudice. When our spiritual eyes are clouded by jealousy, self-conceit, when our spiritual eyes are in the darkness of our own conceit and pride, then we're walking in darkness. Or are we walking in darkness this evening? For your eye is the lamp of your body. What you see, what you value, what you treasure, going back to that treasure again, will determine whether your body is light or whether it's walking in darkness. If it's all about you, then you're walking in darkness. If it's all about what you can amass in this world, then you're walking in darkness. Because this is not the world. This, I'm going to tell you the truth. People act like spiritual things are the hocus pocus and the non-real. The truth of the matter is, this is the hocus pocus. This is the abracadabra world. Because it's delusional. We actually think that we're going to be here forever. But this is where we have our being. This is where we accomplish things. This is where we achieve things. This is where we want to be, because this is where I'm going to be prosperous. This is where I'm going to be happy. This is where I'm going to be successful. We're under a delusion. After man's fall, what did God say to man? You're going to work all your life, and it's going to be like you've amassed nothing but thorns and thistles. That means you're going to amass, nothing's going to make you happy. You're never going to be satisfied. Thorns and thistles. Woman, you're going to be in pain now during your childbirth. And not just when the child is born, but throughout that child's life. That child's going to make you cry sometime. That child's going to make you weep sometime. Ever been there, parents? I'm raising my hand right now. Wasn't meant to be that way. Wasn't meant to be that way. But we chose to treasure the things of this world. God told Adam, you can eat of every plant, every tree, everything in this garden, but one. And he conveyed that same thing to Eve. But they wanted the things of this world. They treasured the things of this world. And they lost eternal life. They lost happiness and contentment and peace and innocence. They lost all of that by one bite of one fruit of one tree. All of that was lost. Paradise was lost. And even now, after all those thousands and thousands of years between ourselves and Adam and Eve, we still prefer the things of this world. Christ once said, he that loveth his life in this world shall lose it. But he that hateth his life in this world shall have life everlasting. Not saying you should not be prosperous. Not saying that you shouldn't have the best things in life. But don't treasure them. What does treasure mean to you, Sister Cookie? Somebody says don't treasure it. Does it mean you don't want to have it? What does it mean by treasuring it?
You place a high value on it. It's more important than it should be.
Oh, I love that. I love that. It's more important. And I want those in the archives. I want other people that are listening to this later. Remember what she just said. It's become more important than it should be. It shouldn't be that important. That's all we're saying. Not saying you shouldn't have a nice car. Not saying you shouldn't have nice clothes. But it should never become more important than it should be. I love that way you phrase it. It should never become more important than what it should be. And the things that are eternal should always be more important than the things of this world. Never let the things of this world become more important than what they should be. Everything has its place. Everything has its order. Everything has its priority. The things of God has first priority, and nothing should come before it. When it does, then we're in trouble. That's why it says, and we're going to end on this, verse 24, it says, no one can serve two masters. This is what you're saying. Isn't that right? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth, money, material things, the things of this world. That's what it's saying. You can't serve them both. One has become more important than it should be. And the one that has become more important than it should be are the things of this world. Because they are temporary. How can that be more important than things that are eternal? How can that be? How can something that's meant to last forever subject itself to something that's only to last for a little while? And yet we will virtually die, break our necks, work double, triple, quadruple overtime to get the things of this world. We could be as tired, as weak, as weary as we want to be. It could be raining outside, snowing outside, hot as Hades outside. We'll press our way. A little breeze comes by, and I think it's going to be a storm is brewing. I don't think I'm going to church today. Am I right, Sister Cookie? People say that, don't they? I mean, it's a little nippy out there. I think I'm going to pass today. God understands. Yet Monday morning comes. Now it was nippy on Sunday. Now the storm has come. And the blizzard's on Monday. Unless it's impossible and the roads are blocked and the state tells me I can't go, I'm going. Maybe a little late. But I'm going to track myself out there and get my money. Because my boss told me, well, see, So your boss has more problems. He's more important than he ought to be. I'm not saying your boss shouldn't be important. I'm not saying that. But he's more, when you say, I'll skip this Sunday and God will understand. And yet when it comes to the man, I don't say that about him. Well, it's snowing today. It's a blizzard now. It was a breeze yesterday. It's a blizzard now. If God understood me not coming out to church on the breeze, why can't my boss understand I ain't coming out because of the blizzard? I don't even think that way. I'm going to call in and see if everything's still on. And then my boss said, yeah, we're still open. Okay, boss, I'll be there in a few minutes. Put our glasses on, our hoodie on, our earmuffs on, our gloves on, our thermals on, and everything else on, and trek out there in the snow like an Eskimo, because the boss man said, you better come. I don't say, I wouldn't tell him, well, I didn't come, boss, because I thought you'd understand. You know my heart. What do you think the boss man going to say if you say that to boss man? You know my heart. Well, we expect God to accept that. And he does know your heart. He knows your heart because he knows where your treasure is. Your treasure is another salary, another bill, another cash reward for what you're doing. I'm not saying that we should not have things. I'm not saying that we should take our jobs lightly. Lord knows that's not true. Because I was a very faithful employee, both as a pastor, as a teacher, as a director. I've been in storms. One time I was working as a security guard, and I was in a tornado at work. But that Sunday came along, and it was still a threat of a tornado, but I was sitting at St. Mark AME Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. So my mind was, if I can go out to work in a tornado, I can certainly go to church with a threat of a tornado. You know, putting your priorities straight. I've done a lot of things. I've called out some jobs and still went to church. Because I thought it was more important. I mean, I've always thought it was more important to serve the Lord than anything. Because only the things that we do for Christ will last. They're the only enduring things that we ever do in our lives are the things we do for Christ. Christ is the solid rock. Christ in what God expects of us through his Son and through his Holy Spirit is the only thing that's going to count in the end. My Mercedes-Benz, my BMW, my mansion with 100 rooms in it, my heater-filled, air-conditioned doghouse won't mean nothing. All the millionaires, the billionaires that have lived, the Hiltons and the Carnegies and the Rockefellers and the Vanderbilts, they die and their children go through that money like it was water. They treasured it and lived and died. They were magnates. They call them magnates. Moguls went years and years struggle, came from Russia, came from, other parts of Europe, Italy and Spain and every place else, England and all the rest of that come to America for a better life, worked for years and years and years, toiled and slaved to try to build this empire. They die, and within a few months, the children are split five different ways, if there's five, 10 different ways of 10, and with before a decade, it's almost nothing. Because they didn't work for it. They didn't struggle for it. They didn't cry for it. They didn't shed tears for it. They didn't endure it. They inherited it. Somebody gave it to them, and so you never value something that somebody gives you. We all know that as parents, don't we? And even as children, the thing that I value the most were the things that I worked for. Because I had to spend my money, and I have to find my way to do it. And so I treasure that because I had to do it. There's always more incentive to take care of things that you work for. If that's the thing that you appreciate the most, or the things that you work for. Well, my dear hearts, it's 7:30, and we're going to go next week into the relationship and the standard, the heat that the Lord has set for anxiety. What do I do when I'm anxious? Should I be anxious? What does being anxious include? And if I don't care about me, who does? We'll learn about it all next week. And then we're going to chapter 7, and that's the standard on judging my Lord. And finally is our relationship with one another. God bless you. Thank you, Sister Cookie, for coming. My wife, others that were in the chat room, and all those who will be listening in the archives, we thank you so much for being out with us this evening. And if our hearts are clear, all minds are on one accord. Remember, tomorrow night, 6 o'clock, we'll be dealing with the first and second books of Corinthians. And we get into a lot of heady stuff right now, a lot of good stuff getting ready to happen, and some controversial things that will be discussed on tomorrow evening. Be with us tomorrow night. Remember, on Thursday night, my wife will be here, as well as her coming again on Friday with Turning Up the Gospel. Be here both evenings, all the week long, really, virtually, and you'll be blessed, I'm sure. As you've been a blessing to us, hopefully we've been a blessing to you. God bless you. If our hearts clear and one accord, we say good night. Love you.
Good night. Love you, too.
Good night.